Well, once again, it has been a privilege for my wife and I to be among you on this Lord's Day and to see you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I did share with you this morning that we have a trip to northern Quebec, a couple hours and a half north of Quebec City for in about a week for about 15 meetings up there. They take the whole week off because it's so cold. And we really get into the Word through a French translator. So you might pray for us, but in case you feel too sorry for us, we do come home and have ministry in a little island in the Bahamas. So the Lord does balance it out. Tonight we want to do part two in the time at our disposal on our topic, the culture of Babylon and the church of God. I'd like to return you for a short review to Genesis chapter 11, please. Once again, Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11, we see the start of the kingdom of Babel, of Babylon, which takes you all the way through the Revelation in the Bible. But we see its spirit, its mindset, its thinking, and its culture in this first mention here in chapter 10 and 11. But we're reading in chapter 11 and verse 4. Verse 4. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down there and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, means confusion, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And God does bless the reading of his word. We saw here in this first kingdom of Babel, they were involved in a building project. A building project of a city and a tower. But the motive for having this gathering center was given by them in verse 4 again. And I'll just borrow those six words, just focus on them in the middle of verse 4, where they say, "Let us make us a name." Let us make us a name. And there you get the culture and thinking of Babylon. Let us, we saw this morning, that man was the source. It's his idea. Let us. Secondly, make us. Man will be the means, the ability, the power to get it done. And then finally, let us make us a name. Man will be the reason. It will be for him. We learn that Babylon is humanistic. It is about man, pulling man's resources together, a unity independent of God that flows from man's ideas, uses man's ability, and brings glory to man. While it is a unity, the people be one, God rejected it. And we saw how he brought in languages. He brought in different dialects and languages, so the communication system was broken down. And that stopped man from centering together and pulling his power together to exalt man. So they were forced to scatter into smaller groups throughout the world and so on. And so we considered that this morning. The culture, the thinking of Babylon is man-centered. It's the embodiment of the pride and ability of man independent of God. Let us, man as the source, make us, man as the means. A name, man as the reason. And then we saw the church of God is built on a complete different foundation, didn't we? We studied verses like Romans 11:36, where Paul writes to the church after 11 chapters of gospel, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." It's of God all things. They originate with him from before the foundation of the world. It's by God, through him. He's the power that brings everything about. And it's to God. He is the reason. All glory be unto him. And we saw that is the connection of the church in contrast to the society we live in. And so we considered some things like that this morning. Now we might add to this just a little bit tonight that we see a building project to exalt man here. Let us make us a name. The next time in Genesis you read of a building project is chapter 12. And just go there for a minute. Genesis chapter 12. The next time you read of a building project, it's in verse 7. Genesis 12 and verse 7, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. A man named Abraham called out, the father of faith, he's building an altar unto the Lord, not for man, not for man's glory, but in honor and worship of God, building an altar unto the Lord. So we see the contrast of the culture of Babylon and God and the people of God himself. Now we have remarked how God used languages, the introduction of languages to confuse them. For he said, if that communication system wasn't broken, nothing they have imagined to do, they won't be restrained from it. They'll be able to do it. So the inference is, if man can restore that communication, he can do almost anything he thinks he can do until God stops the thing. And so we see in Babylon, it's a man-centered, a dependence and a confidence in man. Now, God has formed another unity. That was a unity of purpose. We talked about it. But in the New Testament, the church of God is connected with the unity of the faith, Ephesians 4:13. A unity of truth, which is far different than a unity of purpose. It's built on the truth of God and his son, the Lord Jesus. And what we'd like to do tonight, we'd like to, as we said this morning, take a magnifying glass and look more deeply at the culture of North America, the America we live in, and look at its thinking, the fabric of its thinking and society expressed in its government. My purpose for doing that tonight is not to pit one government against another and say, this is the worst, this is the best, you need to be conservative, you need to be liberal. I'm not interested in that at all. My purpose for bringing this out tonight is simply to show the contrast between the thinking of the world, the thinking of the Babylonian culture, and the true thinking of the Church of God, of God's thinking, so that we who live in this culture might not just get swayed into it and think, well, it works here, probably it'll work in the church. That is my goal tonight, not just to criticize or put down or say this one's better than this, but is to exalt the things of God tonight by means of contrast. So in doing that, God has formed a unity. It's called the unity of the Spirit. It's called the body of Christ, the church which is his body, Ephesians tells us. And how did he form that unity? It is interesting how God formed that unity. Go with me, if you would, to the New Testament for now. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Book of Acts, chapter 2. And this is the day of Pentecost. Christ is risen. This is the birthday of the church. And we'll just break in here, if we could, at verse 3. Acts 2, verse 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now here's something by the Spirit. The supernatural ability of the Holy Spirit gives his disciples here the ability to speak with other languages. And verse 5, and they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And so now we don't see a confusion. They're understanding this message of God in their own language through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the verse 7 says of Acts 2, verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these men which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? They go on to list a whole list of them there. And in verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And now it's not the message of man being preached. It's the wonderful works of God in a gift that caused them to hear the message in their own language. Well, you know, because of that, about 3,000 hearing the gospel message that Christ is Lord and Christ, the one they crucified. And he will forgive their sins if they repent and be baptized in that day. Why? Upon hearing that, about 3,000 believed. And the Holy Spirit came into them, and they were added to what began to be the body of Christ. And these were people that were Jews, God-fearing Jews, and so on. But this gospel goes out to all the world. And now I'd like you to progress to Acts chapter 10. We have Jews coming into the faith of the Lord Jesus from different nations that had been scattered abroad in Acts 2. But now in Acts 10, it's not about Jews at all. It's about a Roman centurion, a Gentile from other nations. And Peter is to take the gospel to him. However, Peter will admit in doing this, according to his Jewish law, it's not lawful. Look at Acts 10, for example, in verse 28. And he said unto them, that's Peter speaking to the Italians, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. According to the law, to have this close fellowship, it's non-kosher, as we'd say today. It's unlawful. But God had showed Peter revelation. So that Peter preaches the gospel to these Italians, let's break in the middle of his gospel message, in verse 43. Acts 10 and verse 43. He says, to him, that's the Lord Jesus, give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. The same gospel he preached to the Jews. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And now he promises the Gentiles this. While he's preaching, something happens. Verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. Well, how did Peter know the Holy Ghost fell on them then? Well, verse 45 tells you. And they of the circumcision, that's the Jews, which believed were astonished, and as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. I mean, they were surprised. God gave the Gentiles the same gift he gave us Jews. I can understand the chosen people getting the Holy Spirit, but the pagan Gentile, he gets it too? And how did they know it? Well, verse 46. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And so the gift of languages of tongues was also given to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. When Peter perceived this, that God accepted them as fully as he did the Jews through faith in the Lord Jesus, in Peter's boldness he says this in verse 47. Verse 47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he baptized them, or commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Who will challenge? If God has accepted them, can we say they cannot be baptized and brought into the family of the Lord Jesus that symbolizes that? And nobody challenged Peter until he got back to Jerusalem. And he reported what happened. Gentiles are getting saved and so on. But you might think the Jewish believers here would say, praise the Lord. They didn't say praise the Lord. Because they thought that Peter had broken the law. It might be something like this. Excuse the crass example, but I want to make a point. Somebody says, I saw five souls saved. You say, oh, very nice. How did that happen? They say, well, I had a heart to win the people at the Playboy Mansion. So I went and became a waiter there and worked among the people and, you know, witnessed to them. So, oh, I might think there's a better method than that. And so your joy would kind of add because you would think they had broken scriptural principles. That's kind of what's happening here. Look at chapter 11 of Acts in verse 1. 11:1, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest unto men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. Yeah, you did a right thing, but you did it in a wrong way, Peter. You broke the law in fellowship with the uncircumcised. So Peter rehearses the whole story. And he goes on to tell him in rehearsing this story, look here at verse 15, 11:15. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then, verse 17, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? They got the Holy Spirit from God and the visible evidence of tongues like Acts 2. So God's accepting them like he's accepting us. Do you think I'm going to fight against God? And then verse 18 says this, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And God has just molded together Jewish believers and Gentile believers into one body with the gift of languages. He used that languages to confuse. But then he brings the communication back and he unites them into the body of Christ, the true unity in the Bible that's connected to the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this unity called the body of Christ, built on the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the unity of the people, which is a unity of purpose, the Babylonian culture. And we've seen how God used languages to confound, he used languages to unite. This is the unity of God. See, he's building something. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church. And so this is something of God, through God, and to God. Now as we consider a little bit tonight, the Church of God in the context of the unique culture we live in America. The unique culture we live in. I already said my statements are given not to down any particular government, but simply to show the uniqueness of the Church of God and that we'll understand our calling and not be swept in by the thinking of our society. In doing that, I'd like to start in Colossians chapter 3 to show some differences between the Church of God and the Babylonian culture we live in. So if you go, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Now that we have seen God's unity in the New Testament, what he's building, and what he disassembled with languages, and what he has assembled with the gift of languages, the body of Christ. But speaking of this body of Christ, which Colossians 1 said that the body, the church, his body, and so on. Speaking of that, look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. 3:10. It says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. This is something God has created. Verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. Now, I just want to stop right there for now. What you have in verse 11, at least the first part of verse 11, actually could describe the American culture that you and I live in. You see, there are some key words in our culture. One of them is plurality. We celebrate plurality, the rights of the people. If you dare, you don't have to do it now. I think I had one, unless I lost it. Yeah. If you take a coin out of your pocket, you'll see we're the only country with a engraved thing that says E pluribus unum. It means of many one. That we're a melting pot, unlike most countries that have one nationality. Down through the years, various nationalities of all types can come here and form a union. E pluribus unum, of many one, engraved on some of our coins, so that we celebrate plurality. Our very constitution, the preamble, starts with the three words, we, the people. It is about the people and blending this plurality together, so that in this, all men are created equal, whether what class you are, what nationality you are, etc., etc. And that we see here that God also has formed a union. Let's look at this union again a little closer in Colossians 3. Again, Colossians chapter 3, and look at verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew. There's no national distinction in God's unity. America will tell you the same thing. That national identity, you have the equal rights. You can't discriminate. And in God's unity, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision. Those are religious terms. Whether you have the ritual of circumcision or not, God accepts you. And religious background makes no difference in America. It goes on to say here, barbarian, Scythian. That's cultural. It doesn't matter what your cultural practices are in America. You're created equal. And then it says, bond or free, that's social. Doesn't matter what level of education you're at. And so we see that we are in a unique world that is a unity that celebrates plurality of the people. And it's a blending together of one. But brothers and sisters, that is where the commonality is going to end tonight. Because the differences of God's unity is the last words of verse 11. Look at the last words of verse 11. But Christ is all and in all. You see, our unity is built on the foundation, as we were singing, of the Lord Jesus. No other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. He's the head of the church. And every true believer has Christ in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, you know. Colossians 1:27. And what binds us together is not some preamble or not some common unity of purpose. It's the Lord Jesus who saved us and who lives in us and who's our head. And so we don't really celebrate plurality. We celebrate, so to speak, the Lord Jesus Christ. Theocracy, the rule of Him. He is all and in all. He's the head of the church. A problem was with some of the Colossians, if you go back a page to verse 19 and look at Colossians 2 and verse 19. Colossians 2 and verse 19. And not holding the head, from which the whole body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered, knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. You see, the American unity, as peaceful as it might be to live in, doesn't hold to the head. There's no mention of the Lord Jesus in their documents. It wasn't meant to. It was a secular thing. But the Christian unity is a celebration of a theocracy of Christ. The risen one who has gone into heaven is on the right hand of the majesty on high, says Hebrews 1 and verse 3. And so we hold to the head. And so here we see this unity here, but it's a unity built in the Lord Jesus Christ, not a unity based on the people's purpose, that man can bring man together, man can sustain man, and it's all about man. Man is the answer. That would be a false unity. So we see these distinctions here. In fact, Galatians 3:28 will add another distinction. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. But it always brings Christ Jesus into it. So we start to see there is a true Christian unity, but the difference of that and man's unity is simply the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Plurality without Christ is false. Plurality with Christ is a true unity because it unifies in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not only do we have this key word plurality in people, as we discussed today, you know, a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, huh? Of man, through man, and for man. But also another key word in our culture would be the word constitution or the rule of law. We have this constitution, as governments have rules of law, you have to. But it's designed by man. And something's right or wrong if it can match this written constitution, which is the authority. Well, the Christian unity also has authority. And it is written. But it's not something designed by man. It's the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, isn't it? That's back to Christ. Remember, Paul wrote the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 14:37, after he gave the whole layout of church order. He said, if any man among you think him to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So through his apostles, we have the written commandments of the risen Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus could tell John in Revelation 1:11. He says, the things thou hast heard, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches. So the churches have a book written, dictated by the Lord Jesus Christ. We too have a constitution. The difference is ours is not designed by man, we the people. It's not of man and through man and for man. It is of God and through God and to God. We have the book from the Lord Jesus Christ. So while there are similarities, there's major differences, and the big difference is the person and authority of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we live in a culture, and our whole fabric is like that, and many times it's easy to start to bring in that type of thinking and say, well, look how they get along, and this must be of God, and so we got to accept everybody, and we leave Christ out of it. We have to be careful there. So we see there's words like plurality, the rule of law, written constitution, in the fabric of our society, and so on. There's another one in the fabric of our society, in this culture we live in, and that's the word liberty. Liberty. All men, you know, created equal. Certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So liberty, which means freedom, and brings us to that key word, choice. I mean, you can't go a day in our culture without hearing about liberty and freedom and choice. But to our cultural mindset, what choice means, what this liberty means, is man's right to choose. Man's right to choose. Not man's obligation to yield to the Lord, but man's right to choose whatever he considers happiness for him. And that we're not allowed to criticize such things. It's his right to choose. We're a free people, so we can't ever deny a person their right to choose. We got to be careful with that type of thinking. The Bible does speak about freedom. But it takes it off man. It is not that we're just free to choose. Let me explain. We speak of liberty in the New Testament. You know, Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. But what is this liberty? Is Christian freedom? Means that you're simply, God saves you by grace, and you're free to do whatever you want. And nobody can really criticize you because you have this right here. And if somebody says this is the way you're supposed to do it, that's legalism. That's bondage. And they're taking away your liberty because you do have a right to choose what church works best for you, what lifestyle might be best for you, and so on. While that might be American freedom, that is not what the Bible means by liberty. We have a tremendous Old Testament picture in the freedom of the children of Israel from slavery. And you'll remember they were under Pharaoh there in Egypt, and they were making bricks from dusk or from dawn to dusk. And God sent Moses to Pharaoh with this command. And Pharaoh sees Moses walk into his office, his palace, and Moses says to him in Exodus 5:3, thus saith the Lord God, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me. I want you to release these people, these Jews, so they can worship, offer, hold a feast to me. You know what Pharaoh said? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go from serving me. I don't know this Lord. I'm the authority. And so Israel could not worship God and serve God if they wanted to. Something restricted them. And that something was the power of Pharaoh. Again, Moses would say in Exodus 8:1, let my people go that they may serve me. God's idea of freedom is to remove the restrictions that hindered his people from obeying him. So what did God do? Well, he brought the plague of death, and then he opened up the Red Sea, and Israel, once they passed through, Egypt tried to pass through, God blew the waters back, the number one army of that day died in a watery grave. And Israel's on the other side now, and they are free from the power and authority of Pharaoh. So that for the first time, they can hold a feast unto God. They are free from restrictions and hindrances that limited them from serving God. That is the idea of biblical freedom. Not that I am free to make my personal choices. God had never saved you for that reason. He saved you to rescue you from things that hindered you from knowing and serving him. Things like the authority of sin. We're taught in the Bible. Things like the deadness of our spiritual state where we can't know God and understand God. Things like Satan's deceit and so on. Go with me to see this in the New Testament. God's idea of freedom. Go, if you would, to Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. break in here, what the Christians are being told here. We'll break in here in Romans 6 and verse 18. Look what the Christian is told here in Romans 6 and verse 18. Being then made free from sin, and let me just stop there. We've been made free from sin. We're not going to go into all the details, but the connection with the authority of sin has been broken in the believer's life. Why has it been broken? So you can now say, I think this will be best for me. I'll think I'll do this. That's not why he freed you from sin. Look at the next clause of verse 18. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. God saves you so you can be free of the things that restricted you from serving him, just like Israel. That's God's idea of liberty, that you're now free to know God and to love God and to serve him when you could not before because of your circumstances. Never a freedom of the pursuit of what you call happiness and that I have the right to choose. God has the right to choose, and he has chosen Christ, and he has saved us to serve him. Comes across in another example in Romans 7. Look at Romans 7 here. Verse 4. Romans 7 and verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. All right, let me just stop there. We're dead to the law. That is, we have no legal union with the law. When Christ died, the legal union with the law ended. Death always ends a legal union. Ask a husband and wife where one has lost a spouse. No longer a legal union there. So we're dead to the law, okay? We're dead to the law, so we don't have to follow these rules and rituals. So I guess I can just do what I want? No. Look what it goes on to say here in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. God does not leave you a widow. While you're dead to the law, you're married to Christ who rose from the dead. You're in union with him, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. So biblical liberty is this freedom from things like law, which promotes the passions of sin. Things like the control of sin. Things like the deadness of the human mind and Satan's deceit. Things like that, that God frees you from that so you can now be able to serve him, just like Israel, once Egypt was buried, could now serve God. That's God's idea of liberty. That is not the idea of the liberty of the culture we live in. When they use these words freedom and the right of liberty and the pursuit of happiness, they mean your right to choose what's best for you. Of man, through man, to man. Let us make us a name. It's of us, it's about me, it's through me, and it's for me. That is absolutely against God. Everything is of God through him and to him, again, says Romans 11:36. So we hear these terms, and I've seen them brought into the church of God. Well, we're a free people. We can decide what is best. We're not legalists, you know. We're thinking like our culture. The culture of Babylon is getting to us rather than the word of God. So these are some key words in our culture. Here's another one. How about tolerance? Tolerance. That we have to, because of this freedom to choose, what grows out of that is we have to tolerate everybody's choice. And no matter what their sexual orientation is, their lifestyle is, whatever it is, it's as sinful to criticize their lifestyle as it is their skin color. Skin color you're born with, lifestyle you choose, okay? But they put them on the same plane. And so the word is tolerance. If man has a right to choose, and he's a plurality, how can we look down on another person? And so that's evil to do so. So we must tolerate their lifestyle. We can choose ours, but don't say theirs is wrong. So the key word in our American culture is you must tolerate man's choice because it's through man. It's all about man. It's to man. It's for man. But is that the church of God? Is that the body of Christ? Are we to be tolerant in that sense? You see, again, I'm quoting from one of our documents here. It goes on to say in our Constitution that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Well, that's the way we're made, that we can't criticize any other religion. But is that the unity of the body of Christ? Is there more than one way to reach God? We claim, the Lord Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You see, the gospel's open to all, but there's only one gospel open to all. And it's on God's terms. That famous verse, you know, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth, you say, there it is, whosoever, inclusive of all. It is inclusive of all, praise the Lord. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's only on God's terms, not on man's terms. The difference, again, is the authority of God. Not celebrating plurality, but celebrating theocracy, the rule of God. And so neither Peter would preach in Acts 4:12. You know, neither is there salvation in the other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The gospel's for all cultures and classes. What an inclusive gospel at all it is. But there's only one gospel. And then when we're formed into the church of God, are we to be tolerant? I understand we're to be kind and patient. But are we to be tolerant of sin? Progress with me and let's see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for example. If you'll go to the church of one of the epistles to the churches here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And he goes on to say this here to the church, which has Christ in its midst. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, that's sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, that's a cheater in business, cheater, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That's not tolerance. That's excommunication till that person is broken and repented and God's testimony is restored. And so while there is a side of patience and grace, there's also the dealing with sin. Because you see, it's God's choice that matters, what he calls sins, not man's choice. But when it's built on man, man is the God. And that's what we're seeing today. But here, it's God's choice. So you see, the church is not to be tolerant of everything. You know why? Heaven's not. Heaven won't be tolerant of such. Go to the next page, chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, and look at verse 9. 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Those are styles of homosexuality. Verse 10. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. The church shouldn't be anything less than the kingdom of God. We're under the rule of the Lord Jesus. And they're not going to get into heaven in their unrepentant state. And it can't be tolerated in the church. And so tolerance in these areas is not the key word of God's unity because it's built on the holiness and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here are key words in our society, but it's sometimes easy to creep into our thing and say, well, that's a Christian nation, so it must work in the church. It's absolutely different than the church. How about another key word? Free speech. Free speech. Another fabric of our culture. That if man is free and has the right to choose and liberty, then he has a right to say what he wants to, in most cases. In fact, I'm going to quote again, Congress shall make no law abridging the freedom of speech or of the press. Those words have been the foundation for all the justification of pornography and everything that's out there. You can't stop the press. You can't stop the expression of man. You can't do that because man is free to choose. It's of man, through man, and to man. It leaves God out. It's not after Christ. And everything you see comes out of that, this freedom of speech. I say in the Bible, while we have much freedom from the law on that, we do not in the Christian church, under the rule of the Lord Jesus, have freedom of speech. Go with me to James chapter 3, please. James chapter 3. appear in James 3 and verse 6, for example. James 3 and verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed by mankind. But the tongue no man can tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. We're dealing with a powerful weapon here that can break hearts. The tongue. And God's put control on the tongue for believers. He says to believers in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. So corrupt, tainted, dirty communication, hurtful for communication, there's no free speech in that. We're under the rule of God. He'll add in Ephesians 5:3, also no foolish talking or filthiness. So there's certain things that should not come out of our mouth. Titus 1, speaking of unruly talkers, deceivers in the church. You know what Titus 1:11 says? Whose mouths must be stopped. And so in the church of God, this idea of freedom of speech is not just a carte blanche thing. We're to, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, says Romans 15:6. You see, it's of God, it's through God, it's to God. Our speech is to be the glory of God. So man takes these principles and perverts them and says, it's what man, what we have a right to do. It's what pleases God. The great differences between the plurality of Babylon, the unity of Babylon, and the unity of God in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which he's the head. I want to close with one more key word in our culture. We've looked at plurality and tolerance and freedom and things like that, a choice, key concepts in our culture today. How about the one equal rights, equality? Equal. All men are created equal. Almost every school child knows that. Not saying there's not some truth in all of these, but because it's not connected to Christ, it becomes perverse, you see. All men are, do we all have the same roles? Well, in our culture, we do. A woman's entitled to the same offices as a man in government. And they've made what they call great progress in those things. Because all men are created equal. While it is true that our standing is equal in Christ as believers, no matter what class, culture, or gender. Again, I quote Galatians 3:28. For there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. There is an equality of acceptance, of forgiveness, of eternal life. Not based on gender, but based on the grace of God. Yet in the roles of those individuals, of man and woman, God has different roles. There is a difference in roles. The roles are not equal in the body of Christ. You don't have to turn to it because you know it, don't you? But there's 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. And verse 35 adds, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. And those are the commandments of the Lord. The head of every woman is the man, and the head of man is Christ. We have a head also, don't we? And God has given the symbol of head covering to show this difference between men and women when there's praying and prophesying being done. And so God has made a difference in these things. And so there's not equality in roles in the body of Christ, in the service to him. And so we've seen a little bit tonight, haven't we? We've seen this unity of man. Let us make us a name. The people are one. And they use communication to do it. And the more man communications advances, the more you're going to see this Babylonian culture take over the whole thinking of the world as time goes on. And that thinking is about man. It's of man. It's through man. It's for man. Man is the answer. Man pulls his resources together. The embodiment of human pride, the arrogancy of Babylon, to use the language of Romans 13. And part of it looks good and can be peaceful at times. But you and I belong to something else. We belong to the unity of the faith. You know what we read in Ephesians 4:3? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To keep the unity. You know, we're never told to make unity. God's already made it. There's the unity of the Spirit built on the faith of the Lord Jesus. We just got to try to keep it in a practical way. It's already been made by God. It's a creation of God. And it's a plurality, but it's a plurality that has become a unity in the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ is all and in all. So may God help you in these difficult times. As you see a plurality being celebrated and all kind of perversion coming out of it in the name of man and liberty and equality, things that sound at first glance like biblical things, but when you see they're not connected to Christ, they become very ungodly. The only unity God knows about is holding to the head, the body of which he has given Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So may God encourage you in the truth of the unity you're involved in, the body.